We're going to read now from the Bible, from God's Word, from Paul's letter to the Romans, reading from chapter 12, 9 through to 16. And if you've got a Bible to hand, then please do look it up. And once you've done that, when we get to the end of the reading, if you can leave it open, that would be useful too, because that way you can just check that what I'm saying bears some relation to what Paul was saying, because that's the point. So Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through to 16. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Amen. There's a famous passage in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians that's often read at weddings, marriages, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's a passage about love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs, and on it goes. And it's a passage that's very appropriate to be read and spoken from in a marriage, because marriages are supposed to be about love. And it's important, if you are married, that you are serious about the business of living together in love when you feel like it and when you don't. But Paul wasn't writing about marriage. He was just writing about living in love. And there's quite a few parallels between that passage on love, which it might be useful to keep in mind, and this passage on love in his letter to the Romans, which we're looking at today. Paul goes on in this letter to the Romans in chapter 12 to speak more about love, and God willing, we'll look at the next little bit next week. This is a series of two. It's a short series. There's a bit of a divide drawn by those who have commentated on this passage, and they reckon that the first part, the part we're looking at today, is probably focusing on living in love within the church family, and the following part that we'll look at hopefully next week is focusing on living in love in relation to the community in which we find ourselves, where we may be surrounded by enemies, who knows, friendly people too. It's a bit of a false divide, but it's a divide nonetheless, and it's not without its use. It's important. It's important that if we are going to be serious about the business of living together in love and not relying on our feelings, to know what love looks like. And that's why that list in 1 Corinthians is helpful, because it's a list of what love looks like, or in some cases, what love doesn't look like. And this little passage in Romans is not dissimilar, as I've said already. So what I want to do today is just run through these verses together, like a little Bible study, I suppose, and just check off what Paul is saying about love and what it looks like, and what living together, which we're trying to work out how to do in a new way because of this COVID thing, what living together maybe should look like if we're living together in love as the people of God. So, verse 9, at the beginning of verse 9, it says, love must be sincere. So, there's to be no hypocrisy, no play acting. It's got to be real. And don't just be triggered to look around at someone in particular when I say what I'm about to say. But it might be the case that there's someone in here, or maybe thinking about people at home, someone that you really struggle with. You know, really, they just grate. Oh, he's here again. But you're polite to them. Nice to see you. You know, and when Paul is talking about love being sincere, that there's to be no hypocrisy, the answer there is not to be honest in the sense of walking up to them and saying, do you know what, I really can't stand you. You just make me creep every time I see you because of that time, whenever, whatever. That's not the answer to this problem. If anyone can relate to this problem, if you can't, then tell me your secret later. But the answer is to work on love, to work on the inside. It's to really be working on having God's love growing within us, to be open to having God's love growing within us so that we actually love one another, even the people we struggle with. Then there's a very maybe contrasting bit. He goes on to say, hate what is evil. Hate what is evil. Has anyone got tattoos in their knuckles here? Love, hate. Have you seen that? You've heard of it. Has anyone got tattoos? I don't know. Maybe. That's a whole other question. I know someone who's got a tattoo in his arm. He was a soldier. And he's got a tattoo in his arm that he got years ago. And he's now a scripture reader. He works for Sazra. And he doesn't like this tattoo. And he tries to cover it up as much as he can, and he says tattoos are temporary. It's a temporary tattoo. It just lasts till you're in eternity, and he's looking forward to the day when he hasn't got it. You see tattoos with love and hate, love and hate. You'd be surprised if you were greeted at the door in the church by someone who had love and hate on his knuckles. But maybe you shouldn't be, because we should be having people coming in, coming to faith, and coming to service with all sorts of peculiar things. We should hate, Paul says. He's talking about love here, and he's saying we should hate something. What should we hate? We should hate that which is evil. That which is holy hates that which is evil. William Cowper, or Cooper, as I was educated by someone who probably knows better, William Cowper wrote the words, I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. Are we soft on sin? Are we passionate about personal purity? Is there anyone here who's not struggling with sin? Is there anyone here who's not struggling with being distracted from that which they ought to be focusing on? If you're not struggling, then you probably need to have a wee think about that, because we're all subject to temptation. We're all prone to going off track. And there's a whole evil world out there whose business it is to pull us off track, never mind our own sin. Hate that which is evil, says Paul. And then the last part of verse 9, don't worry, we'll not go through each verse quite as bit by bit as this. Cling to what is good. Cling to what is good. What's good? Well, it's God. And that which is godly. We heard in the children's talk the contrast between what people say and what God says. People say this, God says that. Years ago, I heard a missionary talking about a quiz that they did in missionary training, and the quiz was, is it British or is it biblical? You know, things that we think matter, or things that we think that Christians should or shouldn't do, and the challenge is it British or is it biblical? Is it just the culture? Is it our culture and it's what we think is proper? Or is it what God says? Is it biblical? What people say, what God says. And that requires discernment. Cling to what is good. Verse 10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Is that your experience in church? Either received or given? Are you devoted to one another in brotherly love, sisterly love? And, you know, brothers and sisters can be more or less loving depending on family dynamics and relationships. But when Paul says that, I think he's talking about the ideal brotherly love. Have a look around you. Whether in this space in the church, or have a look around you at home in terms of the people that you can think of who are part of your church community. And some of us have been separated from that community because of COVID and because of concerns and all sorts of things. But you can think, you can imagine, you can remember. Remember your brothers and sisters. Are we devoted to one another in brotherly love? That is what we're called to be. In the ESV, the English Standard Version, it's translated, outdo one another in showing honor. It sounds almost like a competition. And it shouldn't be a competition, and you can get yourself into all sorts of knots. This is a particularly, thinking about British and biblical, there's a British knot that we can get into with being competitive and humility and showing honor. No, after you. No, after you. Two people trying to get through a door. And they're both so determined to do the right thing that neither of them get anywhere. Well, that's just bonkers. That's not biblical. But we should have a fervor, a determination, a will. It should be an act of will to honor one another. Verse 11. You still with me? Yeah, good. Tell me if you're not, and we'll stop and recalibrate or something. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Does anyone never go off the boil here? Does anyone? I got an email. I'm on a presbytery committee up in Inverness, and I've just discovered that I'm on another one, and I got an email, and I just thought, oh, I can't do this. Can't do this. And I looked at who else was on the committee, and I thought, oh, I can't do this. You've got to do something about keeping your spiritual fervor serving the Lord, because it just doesn't stay that way naturally unless you're wired differently to me, which you might be blessed by being. Interesting to contrast this with something Paul says just a couple of chapters back in chapter 10 and verse 2, talking about the Jews, his own people. He says, for I can testify about them that they are zealous for God. That word, yeah, it's supposed to be a good thing, that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law. You don't have to think much beyond your TV screens to think of those who are zealous for God, but whose zeal is not enlightened. It's gone way off track. And I'm quite keen on motorcycling, which some of you might remember already, but people who are keen on motorcycling and motorcycling safely, and people who are keen on driving and driving safely, sometimes use a thing called the system, IPSCA. It's information, position, speed, gear, and acceleration. It's about thinking about what you're doing and trying to do it for longer than you might otherwise find yourself doing it. And the gear bit is about being in the right gear for the speed and the conditions that you're doing. Some people are switching, I'm being sexist here, some of the ladies are switching off already. I can just see it happening. Oh, he's going to talk about motorbikes again. But stay with me, because there is a point. You don't want to be in too high a gear, because then your engine is laboring and struggling and you're just not in a good place. But you don't want to be in too low a gear, because then your engine is screaming its valves off and in danger of blowing up or something terrible like that. You've got to, as someone put it, keep the engine, thinking about motorcycling, keep the engine bubbling under you so that it's responsive, ready to accelerate or decelerate at just the right time, in just the right way. You've got to keep the revs right. I think this is a picture that relates to what Paul is talking about here when he's talking about keeping our spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. We've got to keep our eye on the spiritual tachometer, our spiritual gauge that checks where we're at in relation to where we should be. And that's his word. Keep checking yourself against God's word and keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Remember whose you are and who you serve. Because thinking about love again, we don't just run on feelings. We've got to know what love looks like. Thinking about our spiritual fervor, we don't just run on excitement. We've got to keep it based on and in step with God's holy word. Verse 12 says, "Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Joyful, patient, faithful. Joyful in hope. Little thought on that. The context for hope is that we're not there yet. The context for hope is that we're not there yet. I think heaven will be a place without hope. If you're on the earth and you're without hope, you're in a dreadful place. But I think heaven will be a place without hope, because hope has got to do with uncertainty, you might say. Hope has got to do with not being there yet. We hope that things will get better. Or we hope that good things will continue. And there's a proper place for hope, and there's a proper place for Christian hope, because our hope is based on the work of Christ, and it is sure and it is certain. So let us be joyful in hope, but maybe mindful that there'll be a time when we'll be joyful, but we won't need to be hopeful because we'll be there. Keep the eternal context in mind as we deal with our earthly situation. Patient in affliction. Do you know what? Affliction is the norm. Do you ever look at other people and think, it's all right for them, they seem to be okay? Like, why is their battery never flat? Why do they never have to change a light bulb? Why do they always seem to be whoever it is? Well, it's just because that's how it appears. It's not real. If you're the only person who had to replace a battery, if you're the only person who had to replace a light bulb, then all the battery shops and the light bulb shops would be out of business. We're living in a place of affliction. I'm taking trivial examples. But affliction is the norm in our fallen world. So be patient in affliction and be faithful, Paul says, in prayer. Stay in touch. We've got access to the Lord who is God, the one of whom we read in our opening psalm. Stay in touch. Reach up. And then verse 13, reach out and reach down. What does it say? Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. I was speaking with someone recently who belongs to a different congregation in a different part of the country, and he was saying that he loves the people in his congregation. He's not the minister, but he loves the people in his congregation, and he values them, and they matter to him, and all that good stuff. But he doesn't really know them. And he reckons that they don't mostly really know him. Never been to his house. Don't know what floats his boat. Don't know what he struggles with. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. There are people in this building, there are people at home who are in need. And that need might well not be obvious. But we all struggle with something at some point in our journey. And I think one of the challenges to us as a church, and particularly as we gradually begin to regather, to regroup, one of the challenges is to not just be nodding and saying hello and how's it going, and not just be saying wasn't that good or wasn't that awful, or oh, you know me, yeah, I've been in trouble with Scott. To get beyond that, to actually get to know each other. What are we struggling with? Because that's a prerequisite to caring for those who are in need. You've got to know what the need is. You've got to let other people know what your struggle is. If we're going to live together in love. I've just got a wee note here. I've got notes. I'm not very good at reading them, but I've got a wee note which says, wife too involved in doing good. Why can't she just write a check? Right, okay, I've remembered what that's about. I remember being in the company of some important people. I don't know how you measure these things, but important people, you know. And one of them was a gentleman of high position who was complaining that his wife is too involved in charity. She's too involved in the community. She's too involved in doing good. And how he wished he would just write a check because it'd be so much easier. Using the word write a check probably dates the conversation slightly, but let's not be people who just write checks. Let's be people who are engaged with one another, engaged with those in need. Right, hurtling, 14 to 16. 16 is the end, so far as we are concerned today. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. It's just it's a picture of life together. Life as it ought to be. People who are working together at modeling themselves on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's our pattern. It's not a torch to shine at other people, to see what they're doing wrong. Oh, he's not very loving. He's not very forgiving. He's not engaging with other people, is he? It's a mirror. God's word is a mirror that reflects what we're like. And tell you, I got a bit of a shock in the manse bathroom recently. Here. Anyone who's in the property committee can rest easy. It's nothing to do with the electric shocks or anything like that. At home, we've got one of these mirrors that flips round and it's magnified on one side and straight on the other side. And this might be too much information, but I use the magnifying side for shaving. Well, in the manse bathroom, there's one of these mirrors as well. But it's in a different place to the one at home. The one at home lives in a cupboard and it comes out and it gets put away again and the lights are on. The one in the manse bathroom is in front of a frosty window. And at home, I don't usually have my glasses on when I'm shaving, but I was in the manse bathroom and I had my glasses on. Still with me. And the sun was blazing through the frosty window. And the mirror was on magnify. And it was awful. And I need to do something. I need to reduce my lack of dental hygiene. I need to pay a bit more attention to things. Not good. Not good. That's what this is supposed to be like. As we read Paul's description of what living together in love looks like, if we're reading it, and at one point or another, or more likely the whole thing, we're not saying, yeah, need to work on this, then we need to go for a spiritual eye test. Because this is the light of God and his will and his ways shining into our lives with the magnifier on and the glasses on. And the silhouette, actually on the slideshow that we had, there was a little mirror in the slideshow. Don't know if you noticed that. There was a group of people who were all looking very smart with their bow ties and stuff, and image counts, images everything, and then there was a mirror with a silhouette made in God's image. And the outline in our mirrors, our spiritual mirror, is the outline of Jesus. And as we look at ourselves in the mirror of God's word, to the extent that we're not conforming to that outline of Jesus, to the extent that we're not conforming to his pattern, then we've got work to do. Which we do. And which we will, and which we will continue to have to do until the day we're in glory. Because thank God he's not finished with us yet. He takes us as we are. As John Newton said, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. He takes us as we are and he shows us what we're like. And grace, my fears relieve. Because he's for us. He's not against us. And he calls us to be for him and for one another and for the people of our place. Let me just read the words at the beginning of chapter 12, which we've been looking at, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Amen.